If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And would you please stand with me as we read the entire chapter? I want to read the Word of God. I'd like to see our principal text in its context. We'll read the entire chapter, but I especially draw your attention to verses 11 through 14. Let us hear the word of God. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. Now let's join our hearts in prayer, brethren. Holy Father, how I praise and thank thee for the goodness that thou dost show thy people every moment of every day in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, how I thank thee that thou hast loved thy people before the foundation of the world, that thou hast purposed their redemption, that Christ Jesus has secured it, and that the Holy Spirit doth bring it home with power. And Father, I pray that thou wouldst come in that power this evening. Apply thy truths to the hearts of everyone gathered. We pray that with those that are thy children, they would be encouraged, built up, exhorted, reproved, rebuked. Whatsoever their souls need, thou knowest. And I pray that by thy word and spirit, thou wouldst fill them with a greater love for Christ. And Lord, for those that do not know thee, especially, O Lord, those that are lost in religious darkness, we pray that thou wouldst shine the light of Christ into their hearts this very evening. Transform them. Grant them repentance and faith in the resurrected Savior. And may all that we do in this conference bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul loved, lived, and preached the grace of God. Having experienced the grace of God in the person of the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul could not think of God our Savior, nor could he preach salvation without thinking of grace. We often hear this in the introduction to his letters. Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 2. Likewise, we can hear it at the close of his letters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Philippians 4, 23. Now, some of the most well-known and well-loved passages in Scripture are Paul's declarations of the grace of God. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace. For if through the offense of one man, of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ. Romans 5:15. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of His grace. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8. The list could go on a very long time. Grace captured the soul of Paul. And it captures the soul of all of God's children. Grace had transformed Paul's life. And he wanted that grace to transform the pagan island of Crete. Known as the Island of 100 Cities, he had left Titus, his young laborer in the gospel there, to establish elders in every congregation for the preaching of sound doctrine. He wanted to see the power of God through His mighty grace transform pagans into those who loved and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. In the inspired text that we have just read, the Holy Apostle expected converted Greco-Roman Cretans not only to profess faith in Christ, but also to live holy lives that validated their professions. But how could he expect this? There were no conferences, no tapes, no MP3s, no videos, DVDs, CDs. How in the world would a Greco-Roman pagan society, how would those who had been recently converted from that society show forth the glory of the saving power of the risen Savior Jesus Christ in their lives? They couldn't go to the local bookstore and buy a nice leather-bound Bible or be confused by the millions of translations there. How would this happen? Let's ask a bigger question. How could Paul expect this? He expected this to take place on that island. How could he expect these former pagans, older men, set in their ways. Older women, set in their ways. Young men and women, pastors and slaves, to live holy lives. He's not suggesting this. He's not making this an option. He is expecting that the preaching of the grace of God in Jesus Christ will transform these pagans. Well, the answer to the question lies in verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. And with this in mind, the title of our message this evening is Holiness. The grace of God teaches us. And may our Heavenly Father, who is always so good to us, may the God of grace grant the Holy Spirit's illumination as we consider four things. One, sound doctrine and holiness. Number two, instructing grace and holiness. Number three, our Savior's return and holiness. And if I am able to get there, we will make some applications regarding holiness. I have two primarily in mind for this evening. Well, God being our helper, let us take up first sound doctrine and holiness. The sacred text that we have just read lies at the heart of Paul's entire epistle to Titus. Verses 11 through 14 beat and pump life into every artery and vein of this short but important letter. In fact, it is such a powerful declaration of the Pauline doctrine of the Christian life that we could easily study and admire it, view its splendor and take in its beauty while missing the crucial role it plays in the context of the letter. It stands out as one of the highest mountain peaks of all the extraordinary things that Paul says about grace. Verses 11 through 14 are one long Greek sentence that speaks of Christ's deity, Christ's humanity, Christ's substitutionary death for and redemption of His people, and Christ's return as well. All these connect to the preceding passage by the word for. It's vital that you get this at the beginning. He exhorts Titus in verse 1 of chapter 2 to speak the things that become sound doctrine. Now, the word become there does not mean turn into. Become here means that are according to sound doctrine, that adorn sound doctrine, that are in harmony with sound doctrine. Titus, preach and teach constantly sound doctrine. And then he begins something that's actually the reverse of his normal way of teaching. Paul usually gives us doctrinal things first, and then the practical application to the life. Here he reverses that. He gives us the life that he expects to see in older men and women, younger men and women, even slaves and their relationship to their master. He gives that first, and then he gives us the theological reason for these things in verses 11 through 14. And that's what the word for tells us. Look with me, verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For, because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Little words, such as prepositions and conjunctions, are often crucial in conveying God's truth accurately. But it's easy for us to overlook them. Here, it's essential. In this context, for is of great importance because, as I've just articulated, 11 through 14 are the theological foundation that supports Paul's preceding commandments. Again, he is not suggesting anything to the Cretan believers. He's not giving them a holy option. Would you all like to try this? That's not what he's saying. Having a tough time with life, things a little difficult, well, give God a try. Try a few of these things. This is not what's going on here. Paul is saying, I want the older men to have this character in their lives. This is what you should see when you find an older man in that culture who has embraced the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Older men, this is what I want to see in you. Older women, this is what I want to see. He expects it. He's commanding Titus to tell them how to live. And we don't like that in the flesh, especially in good old America. Nobody tells us anything, right? We run our own show. I run my own life. Even in the churches, I do what I want to do because it's all grace and it's all my liberty. Well, many of us think that way, but that isn't the teaching of Scripture. That is a heretical notion. It is not Pauline doctrine. Paul never separates profession from life. And he never separates the grace of God from holy living. Never. So for, that little word is very important. Older men, younger women, all in between. You should live this way because God's grace has appeared. Verses 11 through 14 contain the sound doctrine, certainly not exhaustively, but contain the sound doctrine that Paul commands Titus to preach in chapter 2, verse 1. He's not speaking of nebulous things when he says sound doctrine. He means, Titus, you know what I've preached, and that's what I want you to preach. I was taught by Christ. I've taught you. Don't change any of it. Preach the grace of God to the Cretan people. And we see one of the most glorious expressions of the transforming grace of God to be found anywhere in the New Testament. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, teaching us. Many of us would love it if it had stopped before we got to those last two words. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. But he goes on to say, teaching us. If you profess to be a Christian, you are declaring that you are a student of God's grace. Now, God's redeeming grace. Let's think about this just for a moment. As Paul tells Titus to preach sound doctrine in chapter 2, verse 1, that little preposition that I've been hammering on a little bit brings us to an inescapable conclusion. If we understand verses 1 through 10, and that this is not an exhaustive list of the way Christians ought to live, but Paul is obviously speaking into a situation that addresses problems, issues, sinful habits and practices that were part of the Cretan life. But this voice reaches down through the ages to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We all of us need to know exactly the kind of things Paul was requiring. And brethren, I would say to you, if you'll take the time to study it, and I will not have the time today or tomorrow to lay this out for us, Cretan culture, very similar to American culture as it presently stands. This is a relevant passage for us. That said, there is an inescapable conclusion. Verses 1 through 10 give us a life, and then verses 11 through 14 are the theological foundation for that life. God's redeeming grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ produces the pursuit of holiness and good works in believers. All believers. In other words, Titus was to preach sound doctrine, God's eternal truth. Older men were to be sound in faith. Older women were to be teachers of good things. Young women were to be virtuous wives and mothers. Young men were to be sober-minded. He just says one thing to young men. Be sober-minded. Get a hold of yourself. Church leaders were to be a pattern of good works, and slaves were to show all faithfulness for one reason: the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared. And it hath appeared teaching us. Now, this great redemptive grace in Christ Jesus brings us to consider instructing grace and holiness. This grace is personified here. The grace of God teaches us. It teaches us. Paul could have said, the grace of God hath appeared to show us how to be forgiven, or how to have peace of mind, or how to go to heaven. And all of those things are true, but that isn't what he said. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul said in this context that God's grace in Christ has appeared to teach us. The word teaching translates a word that means to provide instruction with the intent of forming proper habits of behavior. Let me say that again. The very word that he chose, very rich, it's powerful. And it means to provide instruction with the intent of forming proper habits of behavior. The grace of God hath appeared to instruct us, to educate us, with the intent of transforming us. It hasn't appeared simply to save us, though indeed it does. But it has appeared to transform us. This is the heart of the letter. If you're drowsy this evening on a Friday night, if things are not coming in very clear, if you're just a little bit foggy, don't miss this. This is the heart of the letter. God's grace transforms people. It gives them a heart for holiness. God's amazing grace has shined forth in the person and work of Jesus Christ in order to teach us to pursue holiness. That's what Paul is saying. When he says, for the grace of God, you ask people what grace is, you get a lot of interesting answers. I said to a relative once who was in the bonds of the Roman tradition. I said, well, what is grace? And he looked at me kind of like I just stepped out of a spaceship. He stared at me for a moment. He said, well, it's kind of like stuff. And the more you get, it piles up. And you want more of it than sins. Okay? That's a tragic, tragic way of thinking. It's not the grace of God. And Paul uses the grace of God to express a number of things regarding the salvation that God has provided in Christ. There's not a static meaning every time you read the word grace. But in this context, what could have appeared? It talks about grace that has appeared. Where do we see grace? Can you see grace in my heart? Can I see grace in your heart? Not exactly. The grace that Paul is talking about that has appeared is the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ, His Son. His eternal purpose was to send His Son to save His people from their sins. And God's grace, all that God wants to communicate to us through His grace, has appeared when Jesus Christ lived in this world. It appeared in our beloved Savior. And that teaches us something. God's amazing grace transforms people so that their formerly darkened hearts that loved and embraced sin will now love and embrace the Holy Savior and obey Him. God's grace, this teaching grace, instructs us what to reject and what to pursue. Now, what does the grace of God teach us to reject? Well, our text says that God's grace in Christ Jesus teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Obviously, Paul is not being exhaustive here. But the word deny means to refuse to pay any attention to say no to. Now, this is not simply avoiding sin. Listen carefully. Paul isn't simply saying avoid sin. That's a good thing to do. But that's not his point. It refers to hatred and abhorrence of sin. As sin. To deny ungodliness means to turn our back on that which disgusts and angers the Holy God. And to learn to hate it as He does. And He surely does. In his word study of the word deny, Suslas Speak says, to live a holy life, that is, a life that belongs to God, implies not just separation and leaving. It's not just separation and leaving, but a rejection, a form of violence. Faithfulness is perseverance in this attitude. You get what he's saying here? He's saying that when the grace of God enters the human soul by the power of the Holy Spirit, the person who has been made alive by the power of the world to come, begins to see with heavenly eyes through the Word of God what God hates, and in repentance turns his back on it, has nothing to do with it, and rejects it. The appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, his human and divine natures, his holy life, his astonishing miracles, his authoritative teaching, his agonizing crucifixion, his astounding resurrection, his majestic, authoritative ascension into glory for the redemption of God-hating sinners teaches us how God wants us to live. And God wants us to refuse to pay attention to ungodliness. So what is ungodliness? In order to understand the word ungodly, we must first have a clear notion of what it means to be godly. What does that mean? Philip Towner says that when we consider use of godliness in the Old Testament and in the pastoral epistles, it describes in one term authentic Christian existence. Now listen carefully. Authentic Christian existence as the interplay of the knowledge of God and its observable outworking in behavior. In behavior that is appropriate to that knowledge. If you'll let me repeat that, it's really worth understanding. Young people, all of us, but you young people, I'm delighted to see you young people here, by the way. I am absolutely thrilled. In fact, I recognize some of you from last year. Delighted to see your faces. But listen to what he says one more time. Don't miss this. He says, in one term, the word godly, authentic Christian existence is the interplay of the knowledge of God. And where do we get that? By the power of the Holy Spirit through the inspired and infallible Word of God. It is godliness is an interplay between the revelation of Almighty God and its observable outworking in behavior that is appropriate to that knowledge. In other words, the more a soul begins to know the living God, the more the power of the Holy Spirit works within a human heart and brings to light the power of the infallible Word of God, and we learn to know that great God. It's not just a doctrine in a book of systematic theology. It is the sovereign of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. That great, that holy, holy, holy God, that God that all the citizens of heaven love and adore. As you get to know Him, it changes the way you live. The interplay of that knowledge and your life. Your life, thoughts, words, deeds. And it's slower in some of us than others, but it's true of all God's people, ultimately manifests itself in the way we live. Your life is telling on you. It is declaring to everyone who has eyes to see whether you know God or whether He's just talk. So, if that's godliness, the interplay of the knowledge of God and a life that's conformed, continually conforming to that knowledge, something that's appropriate to that knowledge, then ungodliness means a lack of reverence for God and despising His ways in thought, word, and deed. In other words, you don't really know Him. You can't know Him. without being overwhelmed by Him. And if you're overwhelmed by Him, your life begins to show that. It's not going to be perfect in this life, but it is going to be transformed in this life. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness in any package it comes in. We don't always see how subtle it is. Sometimes we fall into tragic sin as we learn the lessons. But ungodliness, that which in thought, word, or deed does not honor and glorify Him, is not in accord with His holy character and His perfect word. Well, what a worldly lust. We're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. The adverb worldly means having to do with the system, interests, and standards of the world, which are hostile and opposed to God. Lust means a longing, a strong desire, a craving. It doesn't always mean something bad, by the way, in Scripture. Lust does not always something bad. But when lust is used in the bad sense, it means a strong desire arising from and leading to wickedness. A strong desire that arises from and leads to wickedness. Worldly lusts are sinful impulses characteristic of the world. The world is dead in trespasses and sins. It's disconnected from God. It's like a radio that's been unplugged. You can have the finest, most expensive radio receiver. You can have the finest iPod with I would really like one with 160 gigs. I'd love to load some of the teaching and preaching that I have and have an entire library on that thing. But you can have the finest one made, and when the battery's dead, how well does it do? It's useless. It's plastic and metal. And it cannot do what it's supposed to do because it's not connected to the power. And no sinful man or woman will ever, ever do what he's supposed to do in and of his or her sinful nature, because they are disconnected from the power. Worldly lusts rise up from hearts disconnected from the power. Why does the world want a party? Because it doesn't have anything else in life that matters. That's what makes it feel good. It doesn't like to work too hard. It doesn't like to work much. Would like a bigger paycheck for working less. Is that right? I mean, we're disconnected from God. We were made to work. I could go into a very long list of things, but the point is, human beings live for what strokes them. Your religion is what you live for. Would you rather sit home and watch the Super Bowl than come and worship the living God? Then football is your religion. And their love for that game instead of the worship of God arises from worldly lusts. And you didn't just hear me say that everything about football is wrong. That's not what I'm saying. I am talking about the human heart. What you live for is your religion. And if you are lost, you cannot possibly produce a life that brings glory to God. It's impossible. Everything you do is stained with sin. So, these worldly lusts, these sinful impulses characteristic of the world, the passions, the desires that arise from our sinful flesh and that we learn from the world are objects of the teaching of grace. God says, reject them. The grace of God teaches you to reject them. What does grace teach us to embrace? The life of a Christian does not consist of simply rejecting ungodliness and worldly lust. And you find a lot of people that live that way. You know, a lot of those sour, long-faced Christians, it's just everything's bad, everything's wicked, everything's rotten. And that's the way they live. And somehow they seem to kind of foster, they kind of feed on a kind of negative spirituality. The worse I feel about everything, the more spiritual I am. They can't have read Paul carefully. We might be able to take some scriptures and jam them into our filters and make it come out that way. But Paul speaks of Christians while hating sin and despising sin in themselves as a life of grace and of joy and of peace and many good things. More good things than just the negative things. The life of Christianity described in the letters of Paul and of the other New Testament writers and from our Lord Himself is far more about the life of pursuing holiness. It's not just about, oh, well, I don't do that. We go to Brother Kurt's church and we don't have TVs, so we're holy. I mean, that's the way a lot of people think. Things are bad. Things are not bad. People are. Things are not evil. People are. Human hearts are. That's where wickedness comes from. And when God comes in His transforming power, the heart begins, instead of feeding on the rotten carcass of the world, it begins to desire the sweet and the pure things of heaven, of Christ, of light, of love, of grace, of mercy. It's not just about, oh, we don't do this. No, there's some things we shouldn't do. But it's about, what do? And Paul gives more time to it. Living soberly, righteously, and godly. Some have suggested that we may understand these three adverbs as referring to oneself, soberly, self-control. Second, to one's relationship with other human beings, righteously. That means treating people according to the Word of God. And thirdly, to one's relationship with God. Godly. If you remember our definition of godly a while ago, then that's what we have here. At least one commentator puts it this way. These words look in three directions. Inward, outward, and upward. Soberly. Righteously. Godly. The word soberly means prudent and showing self-control. Now, if I could stop right there. We could spend a great deal of time just talking about the fact that when you look around America, one of the last things you see is self-control. In fact, mad passions are virtually worshipped. But in the pastoral epistles, soberness, sober-mindedness are crucial expressions of the visible Christian life. The word righteously means fulfilling the requirements of God's Word in our relationships to other people. And this blessed word godly means to be devout, reverencing God's holy person and honoring Him by walking faithfully in His ways. Cecil S. Speak summarizes, conversion to Christianity is a categorical refusal to be in servitude to worldly desires. Hear that? Let me say it again. Conversion to Christianity is a categorical refusal. That means you're doing something. A categorical refusal to be in servitude to worldly desires. I will not be the slave of my passions or anybody else's. That's what it means. Therefore, God's grace in Christ educates God's people in self-control, righteous relationships with others, and knowledge and reverence of God that works its way out in our daily living. Now, at this particular point, some of you may be asking a good question. How do we do this? How do we do this? How do I learn to hate what is evil when my flesh utterly loves it? And embrace what is good when I'm dead and cold and it just utterly doesn't do much for me. Yeah, I get up to read the Bible and, you know, make it 3 or 4 minutes before the yawns start. And then I figure, oh, I'll go do something else. Or I'll start to pray and the next thing I'm thinking about is everything else that's going on in my life that's important. Except for Christ. How does somebody like that get like this? And that's a good question. And I'm running out of time. So I'm going to do my best to summarize this and maybe let a little of it leak over into tomorrow. But the first thing to do is remember who we are and who we're about. Paul finally says that we must deny ungodliness and worldly lust and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now! You hear that? All we've been talking about is now. There's a lot of talk in our day, and has been for 20 years, about the new age. Paul talks about the now age, literally. We're alive in Christ by the power of His Spirit. We are brought by the power of the world to come into the kingdom of God. We are transformed people, new creations. We are alive in Christ. Alive. We are alive to good things. Oh, but I feel a battle going on. Yes! That's good. That's a sign of life. That is a sign of life. But it's to be now, and it's to be now in the thought, in the light, in the glorious hope of Christ's return. Paul says, this great grace teaches us to turn our backs on ungodliness, to embrace what is holy and pure, looking for that blessed hope. We look behind us to see that Christ died and rose again in the past and completed. He secured a perfect salvation for us. We look at ourselves now, alive in the Spirit, and waging war against our sins. When you were lost, you were fighting against God with everything you thought and everything you did. You were at war with God and at peace with your sin. But when God in His mercy came to you with saving grace, you started the war with your sin. And you were at peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why you fought the battle. And that's why you, the only reason you ever will. Well, to do some quick editing, let me simply say this. I got about five minutes, brother. I have some applications here, and I just want to drive home two, God being my helper. The first is this. The grace of God teaches us that repentance of sin and the pursuit of holiness is the fixed and primary characteristic of the Christian life. That's what Paul's saying. I'll repeat it for you. The grace of God in the person and work of His Holy Son, Jesus Christ, teaches us, it instructs us, that repentance of sin, turning our backs on ungodliness and worldly lusts, and the pursuit of holiness, soberness, righteousness, godliness in the present world, is the fixed and primary characteristic of the Christian life. The redeeming grace of Jesus Christ teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lusts. This is the very essence of saving and sanctifying repentance. We hardly even hear repentance preached. We've barely heard it preached for decades. And then when someone does preach it, they usually botch it up. Many of them end up making it some kind of work that you come and present to the Lord, and then the Lord will nod toward you because you've worked up enough repentance. This is not the biblical picture. Evangelical repentance, that which comes from the life of God in the soul of man, is that which sees sin in its horror and ugliness in the light of the revelation of God. And it turns to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. It turns from darkness and looks to the promise of God in Christ Jesus. It is a breaking with sin in the heart, though the battle in the life goes on for a long time. But that battle is the evidence that the repentance is alive. There's no mortification in your life if repentance is not a regular characteristic of your life. Something is desperately wrong, because the Holy Spirit is always dwelling in you, hating sin and loving what is good. I'm not talking about perfect people. I'm not talking about people who've got a wonderful plan, schedule, program by which you can harness all of this. No, this comes day by day by casting yourself on the mercy and grace of God. Rejecting ungodliness and refusing worldly lust plainly displays a change of mind about sin and about Christ that leads to a changed life. Do we get that? That's important. It's important. The grace of God teaches us to say with David, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Does that sound like love for sin? No. And it's in a chapter of the Bible attached to the greatest shame connected to David. What's it saying? He's repenting. He's changed his mind about those moments of pleasure with that woman. And he realizes that it was an offense to God. It was a change of mind that led to a change of life. Do we see this? Well, my last thought is this. I have more to say there, but perhaps I can get that in. I don't want to miss this. And this is what I must close with. Number two, this application is vital. If you missed everything else I had to say, don't miss this, please. The grace of God teaches us that grace itself is the greatest motivation for holiness. The grace of God teaches us that grace itself is the greatest motivation for holiness. What would make Greco-Roman pagans stop their love affair with sin? What would make modern Americans brainwashed by a culture that is imploding in its filth? What'll do it? Well, I'll make some resolves. You'll break them. I guarantee it. I'll get a real big Bible and go to church. You won't read it unless you want Christ. Well, I know we'll get holy when we get a stomping and foaming preacher to make me feel bad enough to do what's right. Is that right? That's the way a lot of people think. If the preacher just gets up and just makes everybody feel as low as humanly possible, we'll go to holiness. No, we won't. Because holiness is the product of God's life in us. And unless His life is in you, you will never bear this fruit. It doesn't come because you can work yourself up into a big enough guilt trip. It will not come because you make yourself a monastic. Some of you are probably in the grip of sin that you have wept and repented and wept and repented, and you don't know why you can't quit. And part of it is because you don't understand the grace of God hath appeared, teaching us that. How is it that you're right with God? It's not because of your repentance. It's not because of your faith. And it's not because of your pursuit of holiness. It is because you understand that God in His infinite mercy has sent down His Son to save sinners as their sin-bearing substitute. The eternal Son of God became man, and He became the substitute. You hear that? That's a gospel word. You need to know it. Substitution. Jesus Christ stood in my place. He bore the blows of the Roman soldiers. But it wasn't the Roman soldiers' idea. It was God the Father punishing the sins of His people in His Holy Son. That's where your sins die. When He brought the whips down upon His back and plowed His back, and when they spit upon His holy face, and when they pushed the crown of thorns into His head and beat it with a rod, what was happening there? Something sad? Something that we go watch in a movie and say, oh, isn't that sad? No! The Holy God was pouring out all of His fury and wrath upon His Son so that we might see two things. His hatred of sin and His gracious love for His people. Look at your sin finished in Christ and learn to turn your back on it. Look at your sin finished in Christ and learn to live in self-control. If you know that your Heavenly Father has loved you from before eternity and has poured out His grace upon you, when you fall on your face, rise not by your strength, but by looking to Christ and get back into the battle. It's all of His grace. But if that grace is there, it's making the life different. Do you understand, my brethren? Do you see the love of God in the broken body of Christ? Only a heart of faith clinging to the full pardon of sin freely bestowed by faith in the crucified and resurrected incarnate Son of God will teach us to repent of our lying, our fornication, our adultery, our covetousness, our disrespect, our hateful hearts, our sinful anger. Only the grace of God can make us love and embrace self-control, righteous relations with others, and a life hotly pursuing God. Lay hold of this and pursue holiness with all of your hearts. And may the lost that are here look away from themselves and look for life in the risen Savior. Father in heaven, take these truths and make them alive in the hearts of Thy people. For the glory of the risen Savior, we thank Thee for Thy grace. Amen.